This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. اللهم اجعلنا منهم آمين. How is everybody? Alhamdulillah. I want to thank Sister Dalia, Ustada Dalia, and Sheikhna, Dr. Jamal Badawi, alhamdulillah, for their wonderful presentations, alhamdulillah. I'm going to keep mine very short because, number one, part of the prophetic practice and methodology in muhadarat, like gatherings like these, reminders, is to not overburden the mind or the heart. And so we want to, inshallah, leave with not too much to remember. We want to make sure that we have things that are actionable. And the other reason is because, inshallah, you know, there's other sessions that you guys can get to, inshallah. But there's a couple points I wanted to make before we conclude this session. I could go through the prophetic realities, miracles, textual evidences, all of the above. And I would like to contend something that some of you may not be too happy with, but I feel as though Muslims are obsessed with proof and debate. We're obsessed with winning over people through intellectual cognitive means, when in fact, when we look at the Prophet Muhammad's life, this was rarely a method he used to enter someone or to teach them about Islam. Generally speaking, people were introduced to the Islamic methodology through interacting with the Prophet Muhammad, not through his cognitive discourse. One of the biggest, most momentous and victorious converts to Islam, his uncle Hamza, radiallahu anhu, did not even convert because he believed necessarily at the time what the Prophet Muhammad was saying. He converted simply out of love for the Prophet Muhammad, that Abu Jahl had abused and beaten the Prophet Muhammad, and when Hamza came back from hunting and was doing tawaf around the Kaaba, which was customary for him after hunting, someone told him that Abu Jahl had, you know, attacked your nephew. He came over and smashed his bow over the head of Abu Jahl and said, if you're going to beat him, I'm with him, right? So it's enough to say that someone doesn't necessarily have to have all the cognitive proofs. And on the other side of the spectrum, you do have individuals like Shaitan who have all the cognitive intellectual proofs that they need to believe that these things are right, but the submission is not there. And so as we move forward in introducing people to the Prophet Muhammad, I have found personally, whether it's through interacting and having dialogue with non-Muslims or people who reject hadith of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, or just young people who want to know, is he really a prophet? I have found there to be much more benefit in a discussion about his character, his life, his seerah, as opposed to discussing explicit miracles, and sort of intellectual sort of mountains that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had climbed in terms of establishing that proof. And I think that one of the things that we have to focus on when we talk about the nubuwwah of the Prophet Muhammad, his messengership, is that there is such a thing as what I've termed spiritual dissonance. Right? Cognitive dissonance is when a person holds two conflicting ideas at the same time, or their thoughts and actions don't align. Right? And so someone can say, you know, I believe that smoking is harmful, as they continue selling or smoking cigarettes themselves. Someone can say, I know that it's not good for me to stay up late, as they stay up all night on, you know, Facebook. Someone can do these things. And I believe that as Muslims, we have to conquer a challenge known as spiritual dissonance, which is that we understand, we affirm and validate the example of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, but when we look at ourselves on a macro and micro level, we still find things like gender inequality and racism exists in our communities at vast levels. We still find that cultural, uplifting of culture over the practice of religion and just pure deen at its bare level is still there in vast levels. And this was not a principle of the Prophet Muhammad's mission. But we still find ourselves sort of having this tension between what did he do and say and what do we want to do and say, while maintaining that we believe in what he did and said. And so all I want to do for this session is simply tell a couple stories. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, نَحْنُ نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ أَحْسَنَ الْقَصَصِ. We cannot undermine, undervalue a vehicle that God himself used to teach lessons. Stories are not things for only for children. It's for all of humanity to take and extrapolate benefit from. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He says that we have revealed to you the best of stories, as He begins to reveal the story of Surah Yusuf alayhi salam, that teaches us that we can learn a lot from the stories of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We can benefit immensely from those stories, and we should. So when we talk about his character, and just generally before we begin, one of the things that was unique about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as you look at people in history and time, is that he was someone who was very congruent in his speech and action. You know, you find that people who are seen as historical heroes, people like Gandhi, people like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., they are regarded as social, you know, shifters. They've changed society. They created culture, right? And they're viewed at today and revered as leaders and heroes. But when their biographies are written, you find things that sometimes can shake. You know, even Mother Teresa, in one of her earlier journals, questioned the existence of God himself, right? Someone that we revere as such a holy, pious person, questioning whether or not God existed. And so you find that the difference between prophets and non-prophets, the difference between the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and people that we look up to as mere human beings, is that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his teachings, he lived. There was no contradiction. When they interviewed his family after his death, even alayhi wasallam, there was no hint, there was no even whisper of displeasure or you know, any sort of disagreement with the way that he managed things. In fact, we found out things after he passed away that he did not make public during his life that in fact increased his value in our eyes, which is even more beautiful and more sincere, that he didn't go around boasting about how good he was or how well he treated others, but rather he let his actions speak for themselves. So when we talk about the proof of prophethood, you know the phrase, the proof is in the pudding, right? Well, the Prophet ﷺ is not pudding, but the proof is in the Prophet, right? It's in his action. If we want to say, how do we know he was a prophet? Look at his life. Look at how he was able to act. This is not the forbearance, the perseverance, the ability, the strength. These aren't things that average normal human beings have, especially given the amount of tragedy that befell him. You know, there's an interesting story that comes to mind. One time the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ accidentally, you know, kind of was walking and didn't mean to, but he sort of stumbled upon a woman who was weeping and grieving at the loss of her husband. So he went and he tried to go console her, and without looking to see who she was talking to, she sort of said, "Get away from me. You don't know what I've been through," right? And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam at that point could have been like, right? Like, Allahumma lightning bolt. And then like, she disappears forever, right? Like, disrespect. You know, they say, like, whenever someone disrespects the Prophet, these cartoons come out. The Prophet would never have done this. He would have killed them. This, really? Because he was being disrespected right there in his own life. And what did he do? He actually walked away back to his house. She was told later, you know, you kind of yelled at the Prophet Muhammad, like, you might want to go take care of that. I don't know if I want to be you right now. She became frantic. I cannot believe I did that. I was emotional, this and that. She goes back to the Prophet Muhammad, and she says, "Ya Rasulullah, I'm so sorry." He goes, "Don't worry about it. It's fine." Her statement was, "You don't know what I'm going through." And the Prophet Muhammad himself was born. His father had already passed away. His mother passed away at 6. His grandfather passed away. His uncle passed away. His wife passed away. His children passed. Do you think he knew what she was going through? Just a tad bit, right? Just a little bit, maybe. Not exactly. Everyone's experiences are unique. But just a tad bit, he could say, "Well, I don't know exactly what you're going through. But maybe I have a little flavor of it," right? After losing so many people. But his example was such where he didn't feel like he had to rub it in her face. He didn't feel like he had to sort of put it out there. But the experiences he went through teach us how to emulate that. And his ability to manage that, all that death in one lifetime for one person, yet he's still able to maintain his mental health, his spiritual health. Doesn't question God, "Why me?" Doesn't say to God, "Why are you doing this to me? Why are you taking..." No, right? Remarkable, absolutely remarkable. So his congruence is notable. Now you find that when you look at the spiritual dissonance, what I was talking about earlier, you find that it actually becomes, when I interview young college kids who are leaving Islam, which is happening a lot, or when I talk to people who question Islam as like a ideology or religion, is it valid? They oftentimes, almost always, 99.9% of times, refer to experiences, not theology. So they refer to what happened to them in the community, not ideology or theology of the religion. Right? In fact, I would argue that they don't have a solid foundation in the theology. That's why the experiences in the community bother them so much. Right? It's easy, or not easy, it's easier, I should say, to deal with oppression from your community, micro-oppression, when you know that that's not what the Prophet Muhammad taught. At least, I can take solace knowing that my messenger, my Habib, the one that's going to intercede for me on the Day of Judgment and all of us, inshallah, would not have been okay with this, right? It's easier to, but when someone lacks that foundation, and then it happens in the community, all of a sudden you say, well, is this what Islam teaches? If Islam was true, if the Prophet was authentic, then why are people acting this way? But this is an unfair assessment. And when you look at his life, you find that not only did he not act this way, but in fact, he pushed against people who acted in sort of oppressive ways. The famous story of Abu Dharr Ghifari, radiallahu anhu. Abu Dharr was somebody who, by the way, was like really well connected. The Ghifar tribe in Mecca at the time, Medina and Mecca, they controlled the trade routes. So is anyone here Maimun? No? Okay. Yes, no, yeah, you're Maimun. So Maimuns are known for their business, right? Actually, I have a Maimun friend who became a lawyer and his parents were really disappointed in him, right? So, but the point is that they were very business-oriented people, the tribe of Ghifar. So Abu Dharr one time, because, you know, he had this status and wealth, he kind of came from that sort of perspective. He was talking with Bilal, who was a former slave, right? The opposite of a wealthy businessman at the time. And he calls him by a name that's derogatory, that completely, you know, goes outside the bounds of what's allowed in human discourse. He says, Ya Ibn Sauda, says, oh, you son of a black woman. Bilal takes this to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Prophet looks at Abu Dharr and he says, Innaka rajulun fika jahiliya. And this, the hadith actually says that his vein on his forehead began to appear, that there was perspiration dripping from his head. He was so upset, his face turned red. And he said, verily inside of you, Abu Dharr, the fact that you felt okay making that statement, there's something inside of you that's still from the time of ignorance. You're not fully, it's not out yet, it's not gone yet. Now most people stop telling the story there. There's a beautiful ending actually. Abu Dharr, when he hears the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam reprimand him, begins to cry profusely. I mean, imagine if you met the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he told you you're doing something wrong. This man that we strive to be so close to, we love so much. Imagine meeting him and he's like, not quite, right? You'd be like, oh, right? So Abu Dharr begins to cry. Very natural, of course. And he goes to Bilal and says, yeah, Bilal, please forgive me, please forgive, like begging for his forgiveness. And Bilal is like, dude, it's okay. Like, we handled it. The Prophet taught us both. We're good, right? Abu Dharr said, no, I will not accept this. Remember, because he's from Ghifar, so he's still a proud man. He says, I will not accept this. Bilal said, what do you mean? He said, I will not accept that you don't accept my apology, or you accept my apology until you step on my head while my face is on the ground. So Bilal wasn't like, all right, get to it. Right? Stomp time. No. When Abu Dharr put his head on the ground, Bilal barely touched his ear with his foot as a symbolic sign of, yeah, I'm doing what you want, but you're my brother, so I would never ever do that to you. See the reconciliation, right? See the constructive building after a destructive scenario? Is this how we handle discourse in our community today? Is this how we handle fights in our community today? That when the person is given their nasiha from the imam or the leader in charge, then the two immediately reconcile and build bonds of love, right? فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَهُمَا. Like, make sure that you make islah between the two of them in Surah Hujurat. But the problem is that when our communities don't reflect prophetic ideals, we develop proof against the Prophet ﷺ for people. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, another example, praying, making sajda. Al-Hasan Hussein, his grandchildren come and they're climbing on him. The sajda took so long that the hadith, the narration actually says that one of the companions looked up from his sajda because he was afraid that the Prophet ﷺ might have passed out or something might have happened. So he looks up and he sees two kids on the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ riding horsey. Because when we see someone making sajda, by the way, it's like a beautiful expression of religion. It's like a beautiful moment. You're taking the most honorable part of your body, your face, and you're putting it on the ground where someone's feet were just 10 seconds ago in submission to your Lord and your Creator. What a beautiful moment. The kid's like, bump that. I don't see that at all, right? Kid's like, this is Wild Wild West time. So he gets on, and Al-Hasan Hussein start riding the Prophet, yay, like screaming this. So when the Prophet Muhammad finishes the prayer after an extended sujood, extended sajda, he looks back, and by the way, let's imagine for a moment that this happened today at ISB. What would the response be? The kid would be up the flagpole, right? Like, I don't even know. Like, the parent would, no, in all honesty, I know parents, I know mothers who refuse to go to masajid because they've been scolded by unmerciful, just completely harsh people because their kids are acting like, oh, guess what? Kids. You mean to say that your 2-year-old is a 2-year-old and not a 20-year-old? Yes. And the poor lady is like, I never want to go to the masjid. You know, when you remove women from the masjid, you remove families from the masjid. When you tell women they're not allowed at the masjid, when you tell them that they're not welcome and with their families, guess what? It makes my job as a youth director that much more difficult. Because now I have to tell the kid who was told you can't be here for 16 years why he should be there when he's 17. And he says, for 16 years he told me not to come here because I wasn't allowed, and now you want me here? Right? It's very difficult. And this is what happens when we ignore the prophetic example and do what we want or what culture wants. So the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ turns back to his congregation and he says to them, I'm sorry for extending the prayer. I didn't want to disturb their playtime. He extended his pray time so that their playtime was not interrupted. SubhanAllah. This is why you say, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Because this is an example of a prophet, not a mere mortal like you and I. This is someone who has a connection to the Almighty that we lack. And that's why we depend on his guidance. When the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes home after a long day of work, not like you or I, we work, alhamdulillah, we have air conditioning, internet, Facebook, Twitter, Tumblr, we have everything. Smartphones, you know, they say the average amount of work that gets done in America, in corporate America during the workday, the average amount of time is an hour and 17 minutes. How long do y'all go to work for? 8 hours? They say actual work, hour and 17. During March Madness, 17 minutes. It cuts down by an hour. I don't even want to tell you how much they said Saudi Arabia had. But anyways, right? But the point, and when you go there, you know exactly, you're like proof, right? So the Prophet ﷺ comes home from work. He doesn't work like you and I. There's no off time, okay? This man's life is being documented for everyone else for the rest of the time to study and for some people to critique. Imagine the pressure. He says, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيُ يُوحَىٰ. Everything you say is being divinely... Imagine the pressure. وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Beautiful use of language here. لَعَلَىٰ is a symbol of being on top of something. Allah says, you are on top of good character. When you are on top of a horse, do you guide the horse or does the horse guide you? Anybody? If you're trained, right? If you're not me, if you're trained on horses, you guide the horse, right? Because you're on top of it. You know what the Mufassirin said about this verse? They said this verse was an indication that anything the Prophet ﷺ did was good character, not the other way around. Because he guided good character. Good character was being forged with every action he made. We learned good character by every action he then did. So he comes home from a long day. He knows he's under the microscope. He knows for the rest of the time, for rest of humanity, that this earth is going to be in existence before the day. He knows that people will be studying and looking and learning from his life. He comes home from a long day and the work still goes on. He comes to his wife and he says, what's for dinner? She says, nothing. What would you say, brothers? What would you say, sisters? What would you say, kids? I'm calling the sheikh. This is abuse. I need to be removed, right? Get me out of this house. I mean, seriously, this is a huge thing. A massive issue. It's like domestic slavery. Prophet ﷺ looks at his wife when she says nothing. He smiles and says, good, I'll fast today. This isn't a prophet. This is not a human being, right? This is not like you and me. This is a prophet. Comes home from a long day, abuse, harassment, physical, spiritual, social pressure. Wife says there's nothing to eat. He says, okay, good, I'll take this opportunity to fast. Allahumma salli wa sallam alayhi. This is how it goes. So if you and I'm ending the talk here because everyone's really tired, including me. If you and I want to establish that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we know, and he doesn't have to prove to us that he's a prophet, right? But if you and I want to continue and perpetuate that knowledge that, yes, he is a prophet, we need to ask ourselves, how far away are we from his milestone? And we may never ever get there, but the closer we get, the less we're have to explain for. The closer we get to his example, the less we're going to have to make excuses for when we talk to people. Really, because when I read about the life of the prophet, he did this, but you don't do that. Right? When I read about the life of the prophet, he did this, but you do that all the time. He said, don't do that. Right? So if we can self-evaluate, check ourselves and say, what am I doing wrong and what can I be doing right? The more that we can purify our hearts and souls, come closer to his sunnah, alayhi salatu wasalam, then we're not going to have to defend him as much. You know, I'll tell you straight up, I feel whenever I give a khutbah about marriage or family and we talk about the responsibility that a family has not to abuse each other physically. I feel physically ill because I know that our community is one of those that has this sickness. I can't get on the minbar and actually say, and we do that. We say, Islam gave women rights. Really? Then why are there some masajid in this country and in other countries that don't even allow women the right to pray? Why is that the case? Islam said treat your women well. Really? Why do we go home and treat our wives so poorly sometimes? Or our daughters? Islam said that there is no differentiation between someone's heart to God except for taqwa. Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. The Quran says that. Really? Do we treat everybody equally and hope that their taqwa is higher than ours, closer to Allah? We have a lot to answer for. And the more that we can be honest with ourselves now, the less answering we'll have to do to humanity later. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us tawfiq. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ability to express our love for him by proximity. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet, tell these people, if you truly love God, then they have to follow you. SubhanAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us that tawfiq. SubhanAllahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.